I'm going to begin today in John chapter 8, if you turn there. John chapter 8. Here in John 8, we read that Jesus came in the temple early one morning, and all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach. And in the midst of his teaching, he said this in John 8, verse 31, to some of the Jews who believed in him and had come to hear him teach, and we'll break into the middle of the verse here. He says, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And they answered him, and they said, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" And Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." And Jesus came offering freedom. Came offering freedom from slavery to the God of this world, to this world system. And typically, you know, when we speak about this freedom that he came and offered, we rightly think of in terms of freedom from the penalty of sin, of a release from the death penalty that our sins have incurred, a release made possible by his death and resurrection. And certainly that is the ultimate freedom, right, that we look forward to, one that has eternal implications. So though that's the ultimate outcome, the freedom that he offered is really more encompassing than all that, if that's possible. What Jesus came offering was a freedom that had the power to transform a person's reality, not just for eternity, but now. Now. An opportunity to break free from the illusion that most of this world is in bondage to today. And most of this world is in bondage to the illusion, an illusion of freedom, aren't they? Jesus said, "If the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." Free indeed. It's an interesting phrase. The Greek word for indeed here is ontos, O-N-T-O-S. It's an adverb which can also be translated in truth or in reality. And its typical usage is in opposition to a fictitious freedom, an imagined freedom, one that's pretended. And most of this world lives in a pretended reality of freedom. If I have some things, you see, if I'm able to do certain things, if I'm safe from danger, from physical harm, if I have certain possessions, a house in a certain neighborhood, a certain kind of a car, I have enough food in the fridge, if I have a sense of prestige that comes from maybe accomplishment in my chosen career, my chosen vocation, if I have the acceptance of others, of peers, friends, family, if I have my health, if I'm free from debilitating sickness and disease, I'm free. But if I don't have those things, or if the things I have don't align with my expectations of what they should look like, then my life becomes one consumed with living an endless cycle of pursuing, of getting, of losing, and then pursuing again. To get or to upgrade those things which I perceive will provide me that illusion of freedom that I so long for and that I imagine. And that's the reality, and that's the bondage that most in this world, as I said, live in. We realize that. We know that. It's the bondage that Jesus Christ came to deliver us from. Turn, if you would, just a few chapters back to John 4. John 4. It's here in John chapter 4 that special music you heard today was based on. In John chapter 4, we read of an event that occurred during Jesus' earthly ministry that I think speaks powerfully to this gift of freedom that we as disciples of Christ have been offered. Here in John chapter 4, we read of a seemingly chance encounter that Jesus had with a woman by the side of a well. And in this woman's story, I think we find someone whose life to this point had been very much caught up in that cycle, right? Caught up in bondage to a cycle of chasing, of getting and losing and pursuing again. But as we'll find, this woman's experience was mainly in the losing. Her life to this point had been one of chasing, but ultimately coming away empty and disillusioned. But here Jesus offers her an amazing opportunity to experience a whole different kind of reality, and to lay aside her past and presenting her with an opportunity to break free of that cycle of bondage, to find true freedom, not imagined freedom, not pretend release from bondage, but to be in fact free indeed. If you like its title for your sermon, for your notes, title this, Living Free Indeed. Living Free Indeed. I want to spend some time here in this account in John chapter 4 today, and I want to share some thoughts that came out of my study of her story, because the freedom that Christ offered this woman, it's the same freedom that he's offered you and I, and the same freedom he's given us. It's the same freedom that is supposed to be our reality, the freedom that we're supposed to live in. And as I study this account, it prompted me to reflect on my own experience and to ask myself some questions, which I want to pose to you today as well. Do I truly understand what it means to be free indeed? Do I get it? And if I do understand what it means, am I living it? Is that my reality? Not just from an eternal perspective, not something I hope for some future event, but each and every day of my walk now, am I living free indeed? In the story of this Samaritan woman and reflecting on how Christ led her to find answers to those questions in her own life, I think we can find the opportunity to reflect on these for ourselves. And so let's do that. Let's walk through this account today. Let's begin reading here in John 4, and we'll begin in verse 1, John 4, verse 1. We read, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria, so he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And now Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. And it was about the sixth hour." Now, before getting too much into the heart of the story, I want to take some time to get the historical context of what's going on here, because we have to do that. You see, we have to understand the context in order to understand the significance of what's happening here, why he's even here, and what he's doing. Jesus had been with his disciples in Judea, preaching the gospel and baptizing. His ministry had just begun, but when his activities began drawing attention to the attention of the religious establishment, he chose to leave Judea rather than to get into a confrontation, because his time had not yet come. So he and the disciples with him began walking the road to Judea to Galilee, a route that, if traveled in a straight line, was roughly about 100 miles, and it would be about a 10 to 12 day walk by foot. But most Jews of that day, they didn't travel between Judea and Galilee in a straight line. It actually took an extra 3 days for most people, and the fact that Jesus and the disciples did take that route, it's significant. Why? Why was it such a big deal? Well, I'd like to read a quote from the Jewish New Testament commentary in this regard. It reads, "Enmity between Jews and people from Shamron, the Samaritans, is at least as old as the return of the southern tribes from Babylonian exile in the 6th and 5th centuries BCE, and has its roots in the division of Israel into the northern and southern kingdoms after the death of King Solomon in 931 BCE, with the result that the southern kingdom worshipped in Jerusalem, but the northern did not. Assyria conquered the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BCE and deported many of its people who belonged to the 10 northern tribes, replacing them with pagans. They intermarried with the remaining Jews to produce the Samaritans. Their descendants were not idolaters, but they acknowledged only the Pentateuch as inspired by God. And they also denied Jerusalem as the religious center, opting instead to worship on Mount Gerizim." And so, because of the differences in their religious practices and their ethnic descent, the majority of Jews were hostile toward the Samaritan society. Many of them saw the Samaritans as unclean. In fact, when the Jews journeyed between Judea and Galilee during the first century, as I mentioned, most refused to take this direct route to Galilee through Samaria, opting instead to take a circuitous three-day route around this unclean region. We're not told specifically here why Jesus chose to travel this direct route. It simply says here at the end of verse 1 that he needed to go to Samaria, or through Samaria. But the Greek word, I think, for needed here maybe provides us with a little bit of a clue. That word is die, or day. I'm not quite sure how to pronounce it. D-E-I. Oh, it can be translated out to or behooved. And its usage is typically in the context of speaking of an action that is right, an action that is proper to undertake, a duty, often used in the context of a decree or a duty of God according to his purpose. And so it's very possible from the Greek that Jesus choosing to walk through Samaria and not take this circuitous route was so that he might fulfill part of his actual mission that he had been given by the Father. And it seems likely, if that's true, that this mission was very much tied to this event here, this account that we're going to go through. Notice he came to a place known as Jacob's Well. That's also interesting. Now, there's so much symbolism in so many of the things that Jesus did, and certainly it's true here. It's interesting that Jesus came to this place because some very important events occurred on the ground where this well stood. It was here in Genesis 33:26 that it records that Jacob purchased this land and built an altar to the Lord. And some believe it was he who had this well dug, hence the name Jacob's Well. And it was here, even more significantly, in Genesis 12:7, where it's recorded that God first appeared to Abraham in Canaan and renewed the promise of giving the land to him and his descendants, reiterating that in his seed, his one seed, all the nations of the world would be blessed. This is also the site where it's recorded in Joshua 24 that Joshua made a covenant with Israel, renewing their commitment to the God of Israel and proclaiming, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And so on this site, on two occasions, God's promise was reiterated and his covenant with Israel was renewed. You find that ironic? Isn't that interesting? That the one who had just begun preaching the good news of a new covenant would choose to come to this place where the old had been ratified and been renewed. Coincidental? Some commentators think this was just a coincidental chance happening, a meeting. But I don't buy it. God doesn't do coincidental, as we know so often. And so Jesus came to this place so full of amazing history. And as he sat on the side of Jacob's well here, he began a very life-altering encounter with this Samaritan woman. Verse 7, reading on, verse 7. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." So, I mean, she was a little taken back by this request. And knowing the context of history that we just covered, you can understand why. She had good reason to be. What Jesus was doing was astounding on many levels. And let me share a quote from a commentary called Enduring Word regarding this. "A Jew typically accepted no hospitality from a Samaritan, and to eat his bread as a guest was as polluting as to eat swine's flesh." That's how unclean they considered this people. And so what Jesus was doing here was unheard of. Not only was Jesus willing to accept hospitality from a Samaritan, but it was astounding on another level. What was that? Well, quoting from Barclay's commentary in John 4, the strict rabbis forbade a rabbi to greet a woman in public. A rabbi might not even speak to his own wife or daughter or sister in public. There were even Pharisees who were called the bruised and bleeding Pharisees because they shut their eyes when they saw a woman on the street and so walked into walls and houses. Isn't that crazy? But that's how the rabbis treated women. You can imagine how that carried on down through other Jewish men in that society and their treatment of women and how they considered them. And so this Samaritan woman rightly would have been shocked, right? First off, never mind the fact that you, a Jew, shouldn't even be here in this place. It's a place you shouldn't even be walking. Your people consider this unclean, but what you're doing as a Jew, talking to me? And not only talking to me, you're going above and beyond. You're asking to drink from my cup. Are you kidding me? Has the heat gotten to your head? You think Jesus was making a clear statement about this new covenant in this place where the old had been renewed? What was different? One in which there would be neither Jew nor Greek, nor bond, nor free, nor male, nor female, but all would be one in Christ Jesus. Pretty clear he was. What I think is being here asking water from this Samaritan woman when no one else would dare, else risking being ostracized by his fellow Jews, it says something about our Lord. Something I think is central to those questions that I posed at the beginning about freedom and living in it. You know, most people are led to act based on their own self-interest, aren't they? The actions they take are typically motivated toward fulfilling some own need, one of their own needs, either real or perceived. It's just simply a fact of human nature. And it's actually been studied, and you may be familiar with this, the study done by Abraham Maslow. I think it's made the rounds in church and probably heard it in other sermons in the past. Maslow, he made a model. It looked like a pyramid called a hierarchy of needs. And he used this pyramid to describe how the model of behavioral motivation. At the base of this hierarchical model, which took the shape, as I said, of a pyramid, are your basic needs, your physiological needs, water, food, shelter, safety, those basic needs we have, the need to feel secure from harm or threat. If these physiological needs are met, then an individual is then free, he maintained, to focus on meeting the next level up of needs, which Maslow terms psychological needs. And these included the need for love, for belonging, intimate relationship, friends, the need for self-esteem, prestige, accomplishment. And if those needs were then met, the individual then would be free to pursue another level, the highest level. Self-fulfillment, what Maslow termed self-actualization, the quest to achieve one's full potential as a human. If those needs are met, then they could be, in fact, free. The individual is then free to pursue all of their needs have been met through that process. Once you have that highest level, you can be truly free of need. Now, humans, of course, we don't stay there. We are constantly in our lives moving up and down through these various cycles of need, depending on our circumstances, always striving to reach and remain at that next highest level. And it's wherever we are in that cycle then that motivates and drives our actions and decisions at any point in our lives. That's why it's so interesting reading this example of Jesus here, as well as so many other places in Scripture. That model had no correlation with what we read here of his actions. Here and in so many other places in the Gospel, Jesus obviously wasn't working off the same model as most of us. He operated as if he was living in an entirely different reality, and we know he was, right? He had an entirely different hierarchy that he operated within. Go through Samaria, take water from a woman, a Samaritan woman at that, risk being labeled unclean? For most of us, for them at that time, no. Not a chance. It's too risky. Risk my social standing and my acceptance among my peers. But for Jesus, not even a hint of hesitation. In fact, not just here, but throughout his ministry, he made a point, as you know, consistently to go to people who, by the standards of society around them, were outcast. Even by our standards today, publicans and sinners, he ministered to prostitutes and outcasts. And here certainly was no exception. And I think it says something, as I said, about the freedom that he enjoyed. Obviously, he had needs. Obviously, you know, we read here he was weary, right? He had to sit down by a well and rest. He had to ask for a drink. He sent his disciples for food. And so he, like us, had physiological needs. But here's the thing. In terms of what motivated him, what animated him, what sustained him, he was free from bondage to those things, to those needs, and from a drive to somehow climb this hierarchical pyramid. But if he didn't get those needs met, he would suffer physically, yes, but spiritually and psychologically he was good. In fact, if you take a quick look in John chapter 4, verse 31, jumping ahead, his disciples came back to the from the village with food for him to eat, and they urged him to eat, knowing obviously he must be famished. And he told them, he says, I have meat to eat that you know not of. Certainly he was physically hungry, but at the moment his physical hunger wasn't relevant because he was feeding from a different source. He wasn't enslaved to meeting his own needs. He was free. And that freedom he lived in is why he could sit here, right? Why he could sit on the edge of this well in the heat of the day, dead center in the middle of an unclean land, conversing openly with and drinking from the same cup as this Samaritan woman. And he's about to make her an amazing offer. He's about to offer a way that he can make her like him. That she can have the same freedom and live in the same freedom that he experiences. Let's read on, verse 10. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Now you and I, we read this, and we knowing what we know, knowing who he was, right? We're kind of like, yeah, I'm all over that, of course. Give me that living water. I definitely want that. But we don't have the sight line of history, right? She had no idea at this point who this guy was, and her response kind of bears that out. Here in verse 11, she said, the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you go to get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? I kind of read it that way, because to me, when I read that, she comes off as a little cynical, right? You can almost hear a chuckle in her voice. Come on, really? Living water? Look at you. Look at you. You can hardly stand up. You're so tired and weary from walking. And you're telling me you're some kind of supernatural source of water, better than the one that I can just dip my bucket in here and pull out of the ground? I don't think so. I don't think so. Now, we don't find this out till later. There's some other reasons she may have been a little cynical, come across as a little jaded here, reasons that maybe this turn to the spiritual in this conversation may have kind of set her off a little bit, but we'll come to that later. Suffice it to say, her cynicism doesn't seem to have fazed Jesus here, and so he patiently continues, continuing in verse 13. Whoever drinks, Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into eternal life. Whoever drinks of this water will never thirst. Freedom from thirst. He was offering this woman a way to be free, indeed, that only he could offer. Water that had the potential to grant the freedom from death, even, to bubble up into eternal life. But as I said, more than that, more comprehensible than that. Or comprehensive than that. Hold your place, if you would, and turn over to James 1. James 1. This water would free her from thirst. Not just from the penalty of death at some future point in time. Not from the penalty of sin. But it would free her now. How do I know that? Where do we read that? Well, here in James 1:14, we're told that each is tempted when they are drawn away by their own desires and enticed. And then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And so we read here that all sin has a genesis point. And that genesis point, at its core, is a desire. It's a desire, a need in the heart of man to satisfy something that's unmet, right? Real or imagined. So as we discussed earlier, all of us are in bondage to this fleshly drive because of our carnal human nature. We all live somewhere within that pyramid. And so Jesus was really offering her freedom from that cycle. Freedom from slavery to desires that beget sin ultimately and ultimately lead to eternal death. It was an amazing offer. And we'll see, she desperately was in need of that offer. We'll read about that in a little bit here. And so what was this gift, life-giving water that Jesus offered? Turn over, if you would, to John 7. John 7. You know, just a short time after this encounter at the well, Jesus would make his way back from Galilee to Jerusalem. And he would stand up in the temple, and he would make that same offer that he made to her of living water to the masses that had come to Jerusalem to observe the Feast of Tabernacles. Here in John 7, verse 37, he declared, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He that believes on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." So that's the same offer, right? Same offer. And then in verse 39, John reveals what this living water is. He writes in verse 39, "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." And so the living water had the power to make men free. It was the Holy Spirit, or more accurately, Jesus Christ living within us through the Holy Spirit. And that was the same power he was now offering to this Samaritan woman at the well. The same power he offered to the masses in Jerusalem. The same power he's ultimately making available to all mankind. Now turn, if you would, over to Galatians 5. Galatians 5, we're very familiar. Here in Galatians 5, we see a contrast to what drinking from his well would provide. Drinking living water versus drinking from the source that the Samaritan woman and the rest of the world had been drinking from. Galatians 5, verse 19. "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." So these are the end results of man's drive, his motivation to meet his own needs, his own desires, to quench his own physical thirst. But God's nature within us through his Spirit quenches our thirst at a wholly different level. It transcends that human hierarchy of need that we're all, to one degree or another, in bondage to. His Spirit breaks us free from that slavery of that unending cycle of pursuing, getting, losing, pursuing again. How does it set us free? What is it that he provides? Verse 22, "But the fruit of the Spirit," what proceeds from that living water within us, "the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there's no law." And so drinking deeply from the well of that Spirit fills us with some things. It fills us with his love. That love that when shed abroad in our hearts can provide us with a sense of belonging and acceptance that this world could never offer us. A love that then can flow out from us towards others, even those this world might deem unlovable, outcasts, publicans, sinners. There's the power to provide that love. Drinking deeply of that living water produces peace, a sense of security and well-being beyond measure, a joy unspeakable that can sustain us through physical, emotional heartache and suffering. Living water that fills us with a willingness to suffer long against slights of others and difficulties of life circumstances, and so much more: gentleness, kindness, meekness, self-control, qualities that are not of this world. They're not of this world, because they operate in a completely different reality, a different hierarchy. And that same living water that was flowing through Jesus fully, that enabled him to fulfill his ministry, that's what he was offering her. That's what he offered her. if she'd only ask. If she'd only ask. To her credit, she did. She did. And you can sense a shift here in her tone. Let's return to John 4. Let's pick up the story in verse 15. The cynicism that she seemed to have had seemed to start to melt away. She began to recognize the seriousness of his offer and possibly to suspect, you know, that maybe this person here offering this was more than just some Jewish traveler touched in the head. Verse 15, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Okay, so that was a start. Clearly she wasn't seeing the full weight of what he was offering, right? Clearly she seems to have only seen it at least initially on physical terms. Probably because that's the reality she was operating in. But even so, there's something telling in her response that we can notice. Two reasons she gave. Notice the first one. Give me this water that I may not thirst. Now, taken on a physical level, that'd be pretty cool, right? Never having to drink again. Never having to really be thirsty or drink unless you felt like you wanted to. Freedom from thirst. To us, maybe it doesn't mean quite the same as it did for her. All she had, you know, all we have to do is walk to the faucet, right? Or the fridge. I mean, for her, not having to go to this well every day and carry these buckets on her shoulders and then and dip them down the well and haul them up on both shoulders and then carry this heavy weight. Freedom, right? Freedom on a physical level. That would be just amazing. Never thirsting again. It'd be kind of telling one of us, you know, you never have to shovel your driveway again in the winter. I can imagine. It'd be great. So that seems to be the way that she was viewing this offer, and so viewed in the context, it's, you know, give me that water. It makes sense that she would say that. If she would say that. So, but there's a second thing she said here, the second thing. It's very telling about how thirsty she really was. She says, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst again." That's the first thing, reason. What else? "Nor come here to draw." Nor come here to draw. The idea of no longer needing to come to this place to draw appealed to this woman. And we can think, well, yeah, of course she had to walk. We think, well, she wouldn't want to have to do that. Well, there's a deeper reason that it seems is being revealed her. Certainly it was a hassle, but that wasn't it. That wasn't all. Think for a moment about the circumstances that brought this woman out here to this well to draw water at this time of the day. What time was it? It says here that it was the sixth hour of the day. Why would she come out at noon? The hottest time of the day, a time when most were likely inside taking refuge from the sweltering heat. Does that seem a little strange? A little odd? Commentaries tell us that this young woman, the young woman of the day, typically had the daily chore to draw water from the well supply for the family household. In Genesis 24:11, I won't turn there, but you can study it yourself, tells us that the women went out to draw water, usually in the evening, using vessels made either of clay, animal skins, or such, tied to a rope. And women would frequently go out to the well together with other women. It was kind of a community thing. It was kind of a social gathering time. But this Samaritan woman was coming here alone. Why? Why do you suppose? Well, Jesus reveals the reason here, what seems to be the reason in verse 16. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, You have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands. And the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. And so it seems that life had dealt this woman some pretty tough times for whatever reason, even though either through death or desertion, we're not really told. She'd went through five husbands, and now she was living, it seems, in a likely an adulterous relationship. And so the eyes of her community, can you imagine? Certainly in the eyes of the religious establishment of the day, this woman was living an immoral, shameful life and had a sordid past. It seems probable that coming out at this time of day was a way to escape, right? She just had enough. People's stares, judgmental, condemning comments. Very likely she just wanted to avoid contact. Perhaps wishing to avoid harsh the harshness of their comments, avoid being confronted with the shame of her condition. Every day she'd come here in the heat of the day to avoid ridicule that was a reminder that she was an outcast, that she was less than, that she was rejected by her community and very understandably probably feeling estranged, even perhaps from God. What a psychological and emotional toll that must have taken on her, right? You understand why she said, I don't want to walk out here anymore. Give me that water, even physical water. I don't have to go through that. But she was really thirsty for something else, a different kind of water. And Jesus was leading her to understand that. But for the moment, she didn't get it. All she could see in his offer from freedom was her physical, her emotional needs. So she can be excused to a point. But the conversation wasn't over. Jesus was patiently leading this woman to a deeper understanding, as I said. And it certainly hit on what was probably a very painful topic for her for that purpose, to begin to get at the heart of who she was, to help her to begin to see what he was really offering and how much she really thirsted for what he was offering. And we get a sense of how painful it was because of her response. Notice she didn't want to go there. Verse 19, the woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. And so she's deflecting, isn't she? She's deflecting, attempting to get the focus off of her spiritual condition. But Jesus didn't blink. He brings it right back to her. He brings her right back there. And this time he goes even deeper. Verse 21, Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father, because you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Verse 23, But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, it seems like Jesus here is not really pulling any punches. I mean, he's pretty kind of in your face about how he feels about her religion, right? But his intention here wasn't really to be demeaning. He was making another point. He's saying this to point out, hey, this is the current state of things, right? This is the current state based on the realities of the covenant as it now stood. He's saying, you know, this is where it is now. There's a people on one side of the tracks, and there's a people on the other side of the tracks. People who have a relation, to whom a relationship is available, and there are people like you, to whom it's not. Believe this, there's coming a time when all that won't matter. When all that won't matter. Worship of the Father won't be about some physical place, some mountain. There's coming at some place in like Jerusalem. There's coming a time when worship won't be about your past. Well, you won't be not allowed to worship because of your past failures, and prohibited from that. It won't be about who you are. It won't be about your nationality. All will be one in Christ. Access to the Father, access to that relationship will be made available freely to all. With that, those words, as we'll see, the light bulb seems to begin to come on in her head. And it's certain that the significance of what he was saying was not lost on her. She certainly understood what he was saying had a familiar theme, one she probably recognized from scriptures, prophecies of a Messiah with whom she was surely familiar, about a covenant unlike the one that would be made, was made with her forefathers and confirmed on this very spot, where his laws would be written on the hearts and minds. A new covenant that would enable all mankind, from the least of them to the greatest of them, even outcasts like herself, to know him, to be in a relationship with him, and to worship him, not in some physical letter or ritualistic way, but in spirit and in truth. And hearing these things, it's certainly not lost on her that who this man had to be. Who he had to be. That light seemed to come on. Notice the obvious recognition in what she says next. John 4:25. The woman said to him, "I know the Messiah is coming, who's called Christ. When he comes, he'll tell us all things." It's almost like she was looking at him going, "I know the Messiah is coming. He's going to tell us just like you're doing," right? And he confirms that. He says, "I who speak to you am he." It was confirmed. And reading later in this chapter, we won't go through it, but it becomes obvious she believed him. She was so excited. She was so moved that she left her water pot, this precious commodity, right? She dropped it without any apprehension or concern about being judged or condemned by others. She ran into town to tell everyone she met that this had to be the Christ, the Savior of the world. Apparently she was pretty convincing too, because we're told that many believed what she said and came out of the city to meet and to be taught by Jesus. And so the gospel through this outcast was preached in Samaria, beginning with an outcast woman and spreading to that land. Okay, so that's the account of this woman of the well. So many lessons, right? So many lessons here, so much symbolism. And as I studied this woman's story, I'm sure you do when you read a book or any story in God's Word, you look for personal application. That's why it's there, right? For instruction from righteousness and reproof. But more importantly, to look at our lives personally and be changed by what we read. And I don't know about you, but as I studied this account, I found reasons in it to be both indicted by what I read here, but more importantly, I found reasons to be encouraged. Why indicted? Well, not to get into too much detail, but I'll put it this way. I found myself asking, if I were Jesus, would have I been willing to walk through Samaria? If I were in Jesus' shoes, living in that culture at that time, would I have been willing to drink of the cup of a Samaritan woman, an outcast among outcasts? To be honest, I didn't really like the answer, because I don't know that I would. I don't know that I'm really that free. I found myself asking, do I make the same mistake this woman made, not really truly understanding the living water that's been offered to me, what it really is meant to provide? Again, I have to admit, no, not always. Sometimes, hopefully most of the time, but not always. There are times when I find myself getting a little overly focused on the physical, carrying around the weight of anxiety and worry about physical problems, physical needs, and then turning those expectations that I have on a physical level into my relationship with God, asking him for physical water to quench my physical thirst. Not that that's wrong, but there's so much more. And then I get discouraged, right? And I get disillusioned when my request for physical blessings to be given, for doors to be opened, for my hopes, my dreams to be realized, for healing maybe of sickness and disease, for others, aren't answered. Or sometimes they aren't, not always, but not often in the way I expect or desire. So yeah, a little indicted by this story here. But as I said, I also find here more than just a little encouragement. And if you've ever found yourself in that place, if anything rings true on any one degree or another with you, if you ever found yourself in that place, perhaps you could find encouragement here as well. I'm not going to ask you to turn there, but Ephesians 5:18. In Ephesians 5:18, Paul writes, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." Right? Acts 4:31. After the initial filling of the Spirit, we read that Peter and John and the other disciples, after having preached the gospel, were again filled with the Spirit. And so it would seem this being filled thing, right, with the Spirit, it's not just a one-time event. It's something that can reoccur. It can happen again continually. I take that to mean that if I find myself slipping into that mindset, right, slipping somehow back into bondage to that hierarchy of need, getting a little too focused, caught up in worry and anxiety about those things, when I'm feeling a little thirsty, there's a solution. John 4, verse 10. John 4, verse 10. If you knew the gift of God who says to you, give me a drink, you would ask him and he'd give you living water. I can come to the source. I can come to the well. I can come to my God and I can ask, right? I can ask him to give me living water. I can again be filled, renewed. Living water that promises not only deliverance from the storm, right? And we know that's not a promise always, to be delivered out of life's difficulties. We're not always promised deliverance from a storm. We're not always even offered or promised deliverance through a storm. What we are really offered, if we truly understand the gift, is the ability to rise above it. To rise above the storm. To transcend the storm. The power within me to have a peace beyond measure. A joy unspeakable. A love without end. Freedom from the storms of life. Our God wants you and I, ultimately, and all mankind, to experience that kind of freedom, the freedom of a different reality, to be delivered from bondage to wants and needs, both now and for all eternity. It is a promise for eternity, but it's there for you and I now, for the asking. So let's ask, right? Let's ask. Let's come to the well. Let's be filled. Let's live in the freedom that only he can provide. And be confident in this, that if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed.